How do you flee from the presence of a God who's everywhere? Adam tried it, of course, in the garden. Let me remind you that when Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit, they were convicted of what they had done. But that conviction did not lead them to repentance. So you got to watch that. You know, there's a principle there. You can be convicted. You can know it's wrong. You can agree with God. But it doesn't always lead you to repentance. In that case, God had to step out of heaven and come down and confront them. And they had, as the Scripture would tell us in Genesis 3, they hid from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And so it's an unlikely place for them to hide. But what they tried to do, of course, was to get away from God. Now, the Scriptures are very clear that God is everywhere. We get our theological word, omni, all, present. You know, He's everywhere at all times. How do you get away from a God who's always there? Now, Jeremiah has recorded it for us like this. Am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? And so we've got Jonah now, who ought to know better, who ought to have read the Psalms by now, who ought to have read Psalm 139, who says, if I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. He should have known that. How are you going to get away from a God who is everywhere? And so we have Jonah responding. I'm back in chapter 1 again. And in verse 3, he rises up to flee to Tarsus from the presence of the Lord. Let me say that in my study, and maybe you could help me out here, I couldn't get a definite on Tarsus. I'm not sure about that. It's referenced several times in the Scriptures. Most people think, and that's all they do, that this was a city perhaps as far away as Spain. And that could be a couple of thousand miles, you know. And so here we have the prophet, the runaway prophet, going as fast as he can in the other direction. It reminds me a little bit of Elijah. You know, Elijah had a mountaintop experience, literally. And God proved who he was after he had slain 400 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the grove. And I don't know how many people were killed that day. And then he prayed for rain. It rained. He outrun Ahab's chariot about 16 miles down to Jezreel. I mean, this guy was tough. He was spiritual. He was Superman. He was everything. And Jezebel puts a wanted poster on every post office in the country and says, get him by this time tomorrow, you know. And the Bible says he ran. He literally ran away to Beersheba. If you look at that, it's over 100 miles on foot that he leaves and runs to get away from Jezebel. Then he leaves his servants and he goes another whole day's journey into the wilderness and tucks his tail proverbially between his legs like a hurt dog and crawls under a juniper tree and says, that's it, I'm done, take my life, you know. Running away. I know some of you young people have heard this because I've given this illustration many times, and especially down at Greenwood Hills. But I tried that one time. I tried running away one time because I couldn't get my own way. I couldn't do what I wanted to do. And I tried running away from God. And I'm not going to go into the details of that, but let me cut to the quick on this. You know what God is asking you to do. Everybody knows that. Oh, you might not have the detail, but you know the direction. You know what is His will. You know what's in keeping with His Word. You know what it is to obey the Word of God. You know, really, as much as you need to know to have a good conscience with God. And when you don't want to do that, let me put it this way. The conviction of running away from God is often greater than the peace of being in the will of God. Let me say that again. The conviction of running away from God is often greater than the peace of being in the will of God. We get used to things. You get used to the dark if you walk in the dark long enough. God doesn't want you to walk in the dark. We get used to being in God's will sometimes. And that initial feeling and that emotional response and this commitment and this giving in. Okay, I presented my body. I'm doing this. I'm going there. I'm surrendering to God. And oh, you got it. I mean, you got this peace and you know it, and it's wonderful. And a year passes, and 2 years pass, and 3 years pass. You don't have that feeling anymore. Does that mean you're not in the will of God? Well, of course not. It just means that our experience, and remember something, God doesn't do the deep work in the shallow parts. God doesn't do the deep work in our emotions, okay? He does the deep work in our wills, where we choose, in spite of how we feel, to do something for Him. But sometimes that emotion wanes and that feeling goes, and we say, I don't feel like I'm. But as soon as I turn and I try to move away from what I know God has called me to do, now I got it. Now I got what? I don't have peace. I got conviction now. But sometimes, my point is, sometimes that conviction can be greater than the peace I had when I was there. But it's the way that God works in our life to show us what to do. He brings it. The Spirit of God is not just a comforter. He's a convictor, you know. He's a built-in sin detector. I mean, as soon as I try to do something that's wrong, burp, burp, burp. I mean, this thing goes off, you know. And I know. Whoa, what's that? Well, smarten up. Smell the coffee. That's God. That's God speaking to you through His Spirit. Now, if we're not careful, folks, if we're not careful, we'll end up like Jonah. You can harden your heart. You can sear your conscience. You know, when you say no to God the first time, you go, oh, that hurt, you know. Then God says, okay, let's do it again. You know, and you go, no. That didn't hurt quite so bad. Then the third time. Then the fourth time. After a while, God says, no. See, anything you do long enough, you get good at. Even saying no to God. And that conscience just gets a little harder. And those nerves just get a little seared. And just don't quite hurt like it did. Just don't quite affect me like it did before. As I tell in my runaway story, when God speaks, you better act immediately. Immediately, you better act. Jonah didn't. He didn't act immediately. I mean, God just has to just put His heel on his neck and grind him into the dust. He just has to give him no way out. When you get the conviction of the Spirit of God, don't put it off. Do it. Right now, when I'm preaching, you know if there's something in your life. I don't know. Isn't that wonderful? I don't have a clue. I can just say, deal with it, you know? That's all I don't. I got it in my own life I got to deal with. I hadn't talked to anybody. I don't know anything. And I'm just saying, I'm shooting in a hole. I can't help it if you're in the hole, okay? But deal with it. Just deal with it in your life. Because I tell you what, it will not go away. Because some preacher like me will come along next week and the week after, and he won't have a clue. And he is just going to preach on it and preach on it and preach on it. And the more you say no, the easier it's going to get to say no. He's trying to run away from a God that is everywhere. He goes. He probably thinks to himself, I could go to Spain, 2,000 miles. Surely I'd get away from the problem. No, you can't get away from the problem. The psalmist says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. I mean, if you could get a cloud bank or a fog bank or the mist over the ocean and go all the way to the other side, you know, when you got there, God would say, good morning, I'm already here. Like, matter of fact, God is the only person that never has to travel. You know what I mean? He's already there. He's omnipresent. And so Jonah tries to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, let's notice a few more things about this. It says here that he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and he went down. There is a cost to run away. There is a price to be paid. And can I put it this way? It's a high price to be paid when you run away from God. Let me give you a few things that it will cost you. What disobedience will cost you. This is the price, the cost of disobedience. Disobedience will cost you your fellowship with the Lord. Now, listen, I didn't say relationship. Make a difference. Make a difference. Relationship is established at birth, okay? I was born into the Reese family, and I became a little Reese, and I had mom and dad Reese, okay? There you go. And so I became a child, they became a parent, when I was born. So birth develops a relationship. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, you got to be born again. You've got to enter into a relationship. And so spiritual birth brings us into a relationship. And that relationship is, of course, I'm God's child and He's my Father. Wonderful. There you go. Relationship. Now, fellowship is the enjoyment of the relationship. I have three children. They didn't always enjoy being Reese's. I can tell you that. They didn't. They did not always enjoy being Reese's, but they're always Reese's. They were Reese's when they obeyed me. They were Reese's when they disobeyed me. But then they knew when they disobeyed me because we tried to follow God's pattern about disobedience. And God says, you let them know you love them. That's what God says. You let them know when they disobey that you love them. And even my unsaved father practiced that. Yeah, he let me know that he loved me. You know what I mean? And there's always discipline. I mean, but it's like God. Listen, God chastens and scourges every son that he loves. And I can tell you something. I didn't go down the street and get a neighbor kid and just wear them out when they came over to my house and did something wrong. I didn't do that. They weren't my children. Boy, I'm telling you, I did that to my own. I did that to my own. And God does that to His own. Now, when I disobey God, when I run away from God, when I refuse, let me tell you what it cost me. It cost me the fellowship. It cost me the enjoyment of the relationship. Even David experienced that. You would remember that. In Psalm 51, when he confesses his sin, he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He didn't say, restore unto me thy salvation. He never lost it. But he lost the joy. He lost the fellowship of being one with his Father. And so disobedience separates us from God and fellowship. Another high cost of disobedience is this. It incurs the chastening hand of God. We see that in Jonah. Jonah says, no, I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm going to Tarshish. I'm taking a cruise. I'm going on a cruise. I'm getting out of here, you know. And God says, really? Mm-hmm. We'll see about that. And so God moves to get his attention. The chastening hand of God. Here's another one. Disobedience has another high price. Listen to this one. It affects others around you. I don't know if you've ever talked to a backslidden Christian. You know what most of the time they say? Two things they say right away. First thing is, I don't know if I'm saved. Well, that's just a cop-out right away. Because if I'm not saved, I don't have to live up to it, right? See? And so, and not only that, whenever a Christian backslides and deliberately gets away from God, the devil says, you weren't saved anyhow. Look at you. Look at what you're doing. You weren't saved. And so they doubt their salvation. That's one of the first things they do. Another thing that they do is they say, well, I'm not hurting anybody but myself. Wait a minute. Wait just a minute. If I call myself a Christian and I go out and live like the world, I represent Jesus Christ to the world. What kind of a representation am I? Oh, not too good. What kind of an ambassador am I? Well, not too good. Right. And so now, my disobedience is affecting others. You know what they're doing? They're using me as a standard or a gauge to judge what the Lord is like. And not only that, if you happen to be affiliated with a local assembly, and you're down at the casino shooting craps and drinking, and someone says, oh, I thought you were a Christian. I am. I'm a Christian. What church do you go to? Oh, Crossroads, a Bible chapel. Yeah. You see what? You're not living to yourself anymore. Number one, it's a disgrace to the Savior. Number two, it's a disgrace to the fellowship. Your disobedience affects other people. You never live to yourself. You never, listen, whatever you do has, how do they put it in the military? Collateral damage. Collateral damage. I mean, they seem to be pretty good now. You know, they can shoot one of these laser-guided GPS missiles and put it in a waste basket in a through a office window somewhere. But I'm going to tell you, when that thing goes off, it blows up more than one office. I'm going to tell you that. You know, and there's collateral damage. You see, for the believer, our testimony ought to be collateral blessing. We ought to be a blessing to people around us. Matter of fact, the Scriptures would go this far to say, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about an unequal yoke marriage, and that the saved party, the righteous person in the unequal yoke marriage, sanctifies the home. Oh. That God looks on that situation in a different way than He looks on a situation where they're too unsaved in a marriage or in a home. And so there's a collateral blessing. There's a spinoff. The believer who's walking with God actually, listen, you ought to be a blessing to your unsaved neighbors. You ought to be a blessing to the young people you go to school with, work with, people you associate with. The goodness of God in your life as an obedient Christian ought to filter out and splash over into their lives. There ought to be some blessing. I'm not talking about salvation necessarily, that'd be your goal, but there ought to be some blessing. But when you're disobedient, look what happened to Jonah. Here's Jonah. He gets on his ship. These guys don't have a clue at the beginning. He's a runaway prophet. And so God is dealing with him. There's collateral damage. I mean, man, the storm comes and these guys are throwing out. I mean, maybe this is a supply ship, you know, and they're throwing out all the supplies and they're trying to lighten the ship so they can save their necks. And finally, they deal with this thing. What is it? Well, it's because of Jonah. And if we could use this term, he's a disobedient Christian. And it's affecting people around him. We'll talk more about that. Another high cost of disobedience is this. It affects your discernment about spiritual things. Matthew chapter 6 talks about the light that is in you becoming darkness. Kind of interesting. Lot, Abraham's nephew, Lot looks to the well-watered plains of Jordan. And he makes a decision, but his ability to discern is distorted. He's not making the right decision. Why? He's away from God. You say, well, how would you know that? Abraham always had an altar and Lot never had one. Just go back and read the text. It's so nice. I'm telling you, just Abraham made a big mistake, went back to the altar. Abraham made a big mistake, went back to the altar. What's the altar? Place of God's presence. Place where sacrifice are made. Place where renewment is. Place where restoration is. Place where commitment is. Place where everything. That altar represented a walk with God and a place you could go and get right with God. And Abraham often went back and back and back. But Lot never had an altar. It's never recorded that he had an altar. No presence of God, no sacrifice, no commitment, no anything. So there's a problem. And Abraham says, choose. And he says, I'll take the well-watered place. Well, that's a bad choice. He went toward Sodom. Might have been a good place to raise cattle. That was a horrible place to raise a family. And he felt the brunt of that later. He lived long enough to regret that. What? No discernment. You say, well, I'm just going to disobey God in this little area. And then there'll be another and another and another. And the steps go down and down and down and down. And listen to me. Listen to me. You'll wake up. You'll wake up one day. You know what you'll say? How did I get here? How did I get here? And I can tell you how you got there. One decision at a time. One decision to disobey God. Not that bad. Just one. And then another, and then another, and then another, and then one day you wake up and you say, I can't breathe. You know why you can't breathe? You're at the bottom of the mountains. That's where you are. And your breath is going out of you like Jonah. And there's no place to go. See? And you try to make a decision. You try to do any, you try to make any right. You can't do it. Because your judgment, your spiritual judgment is impaired. High cost of disobedience. And Jonah, you know what he did? Went to sleep. Imagine. He goes to sleep. He's the only guy on board that knows the living God. Everybody else is praying to some stone thing over here, or something carved out of a totem pole or something. They don't. Their gods can't see or hear or walk or nothing. They're just crying out to their God. The only guy on board that knows the living God is asleep. They come down, they beg him, pray. He can't pray. Can't. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. He's smart enough to know that. Can't pray. Affects my discernment. Affects my prayers. Incurs the finger of God. Let me tell you something. These guys say, well, let's find out who it is. Let's draw straws, you know. Let's cast lots. That's what they said. I don't know. I looked this up, man. It can be anything from sticks to bones. I don't know. I don't know what they use, but they got a handful of something and they throw this thing. It's like a game, you know. And we'd say, today, let's find out who's going to go first. So let's draw straws, you know. So here they are. We got four straws, and the shortest one is it. So you go one, two, three, and whoever got the short straw. Well, let me tell you something. They drew straws. The lot fell on Jonah. I mean, he was in what we call a no-win situation. They said, you draw first, you know. All of them were short. Like, I mean, he couldn't. I mean, the lot fell on Jonah. God says, you're the man. Just like Nathan came, he said to David, you're the man. I mean, God will not let you get away with it. Be sure. Are you listening to me? Be sure that your sin will find you out. You can't bear it. You can't forget it. You can't pretend it's not there. God will put His finger on the problem, and it's you. And the lot fell on Jonah. It incurred the very finger of God. And then this. Disobedience ultimately, and thank God for that, makes us conscious of our sin. Conscious. Finally, Jonah said, it's me. It's me. He said, what's going on? What's happening here? How can we stop the storm? Throw me overboard. It's all got to do with me. If you get rid of me, you'll get rid of the problem. Did it ever occur to you, why didn't he jump overboard? You know, I mean, come on, why didn't he have mercy on those? Well, because he's a very selfish person. And we'll see that in the chapters to follow where he has eye problems, you know. I'm not talking about I. I'm talking about I did this and me and my and I. And he's got eye problems, that boy. And so, anyhow, disobedience makes him conscious of his sin. You remember what David said. My sin is ever before me. I tell you, Jonah couldn't get away from it either. He couldn't get away from it. Okay, so he rose up. He went to Tarsus. He went down to Joppa, paid the fare. He went down from the presence of the Lord. Now, God intervened. Look at verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Now, the old King James is wanton in some places, but you'll notice the ship was likened to be broken. You know what we could say? It was like the ship was broke. That's what it is. It was like they thought the ship is broke. The ship is broken. Listen, all the water in the world, no matter how hard it tried, could never sink a ship unless it got inside. Well, that's what happened. It got inside, and they know it. And so it's, you know, they're trying to throw everything out and all this. So notice now, the Lord is the instigator of the storm. God knows how to get your attention. God knows how to move the circumstances of life to get your attention. The Lord sent out a great wind. There's a verse, if you're taking notes, you can just jot it down. Psalm 135, verse 7. And it said, He bringeth the wind out of His treasuries. I like that. It was just like the Lord said, open the doorhouse to the treasures. And I call the wind. And so the wind will come and do the work of God. Did you know, as far as I can tell, everything in creation obeys the voice of the Creator except the highest form of creation? I mean, He speaks to the wind? Yes, Master. He speaks to the fish? Yes, Master. You know? In Jesus' day, He said to Peter, go fishing. Peter was a fisherman. I tell you, the Lord loves that. He said, Peter, do you like to go fishing? Would I like to go fishing? He said, well, cast a line in down there. He said, there's a fish going to bite that thing. Got a coin in its mouth, and you can go pay the taxes for us today, you know. And so the fish comes along and it swallows Jonah, and another fish comes along and spits up a coin, and he speaks to wind and waves and demons and death and diseases and fig trees and I don't know. The Lord speaks to everything and all of creation. Everything in creation says, yes, Master. You know, the wind and the waves say, I've heard that voice before. Of course they did. You know why? In creation. When He spoke them into existence. And so He sends the wind out of His treasuries. But His people won't go. John puts it like this in the first chapter of his gospel. He came to His own. And if you just look at that carefully, I believe you'll find that to reference creation. He came to His own creation. But His own people received Him not. It seems like, you know, here we are, way back in the Old Testament, and the nation of Israel looks around and said, everybody else has a king. We don't have a king. We'd like a king. Could we have a king? God says, well, tell you, if you have a king, He's going to take your best men, your best women, He's going to make them servants and slaves, He's going to do this. Probably wouldn't be the best thing. Well, we want a king. We want to be like everybody else. And so God gave them their request, but He sent leanness to the soul. So they get a king. And then they get another king. And they get king after king after king after king. And then one day, God's king comes. You know what they said? We'll not have this man to rule over us. That's just the nature of the beast. The highest form of creation. The very people that he took from the dust of the ground and breathed into them the breath of life. How can that thing form say to the one that formed it, what are you going to say to the Almighty? Huh? Some little 6 feet of clay. Come on. Going to tell God what to do? Well, I can tell you this. We are the most rebellious ones of creation. Everything else seems to say okay. And we say no. We'll not have this man to rule over us. He tries to escape the realities of life by going to sleep. Jonah asleep. It seems to me that you and I have escape hatches in our Christian life. We have, how can I say this? We have things that get us off track. We have things that distract us. And we know that they distract us. And we know that we can use them as alternative things to do in life rather than doing the will of God. And did you know that some people can actually go to sleep physically and escape the realities of life? Oh, they may have to take a little green pill here and there, you know. But anyhow, they escape the realities of life. I believe Jonah, one of two possibilities here. Either he's so exhausted from staying up night after night, battling with this thing, trying to get away from God. He's totally exhausted and he falls asleep. Or he decides that if I could just go to sleep, maybe I'll wake up and it'll all be over. The church, if I could make this application, is a sleeping giant today. It is. Paul writes to the church at Rome and he says that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Paul writes to the believers in the book of Hebrews, or the Hebrew writer, whoever wrote it, writes it, and he says to them, I wanted to speak to you and say some hard things to you, but I couldn't because you were dull of hearing. The Lord Jesus has his own in the garden. He says, watch and pray. They went to sleep. They went to sleep. Sleep is an escape hatch. Sleep is, I hope it will go away. Sleep is what we shouldn't do spiritually. We shouldn't be dull of hearing. We shouldn't be asleep spiritually. The Lord Jesus in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew said, the enemy came and he sowed tares among the wheat. If you read it closely, you'll find out the servants were sleeping. They were sleeping when the enemy came. And so we have to be careful. And so he says, he sends out a wind. And Jonah is sleeping. And they're all calling on their gods. And he's the only one that knows the true God. And he's not going to call on him. And the shipmaster comes and he says, look at the end of verse 6. This is the unsaved. Look how much faith they got. Says, call on their God, if it be so that God will think upon us that we perish not. You know what that means? Maybe God will have mercy on us. They're giving God more benefit of the doubt than Jonah. Later in this chapter, when they throw Jonah overboard, the unsaved mariners, it says that they offered a sacrifice in verse 15 and they made vows to God. Unsaved. They didn't know God. And here's Jonah. I tell you, he can't do anything. And the lot falls on him, and that's it. Now, one thing he did do was he confessed. Notice in verse 8, they said, what's your occupation? And where do you come from? And what country are you from? And what kind of people are you from? I was at a meeting in southern Ontario a few years back. After the meeting, I was talking to a young man. And I said, what do you do for a living? He looked like this. He went, I thought he's in the Secret Service. I'm a Christian disguised as a truck driver, he said. What do you say when someone asks you what you do? I was on a plane one time traveling with a friend of mine. We were separated. He was over about three seats away and he's reading his Bible. So I get into a conversation with the guy next to me, and I said, look at that guy over there. I said, he's reading his Bible. He said, yeah. I said, you think he's a Christian?
Well, I don't know.
I said, he might be a priest.
Oh.
I said, what do you do anyhow? Oh, he's some high flying something. I don't know what he did. He said to me, what do you do?
Ha ha.
I said, I'm a servant. I said, could I do anything for you? What? I said, I serve the Lord. It's my occupation. Who do you serve? What's your occupation? I tell you what, we're quick to say, oh, I am a, and I got this degree, and I get this, and I work, and I'm, oh, I tell you what, I'm travel, and I. Are you a Christian? What's your occupation? Oh, I'm a servant. Let me tell you something. Listen to me. You didn't change occupations when you got saved. You just changed employers. You changed masters. That's what Paul says in Romans. He said it like this. He said, I was once a servant of sin. But he didn't say, and now I'm the CEO of righteousness. He said, I'm the servant of righteousness. I didn't change jobs. I just changed masters. And now I have the privilege of being the servant of righteousness. I have the privilege of presenting my body a living sacrifice to God. I have the privilege of giving my members as instruments of righteousness now. Once they weren't used for that. So they say to him, what's your occupation? What do you do, Jonah? I'm a runaway prophet. I don't know when he told them, but if you look in verse 10 at the end, for the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. I don't know what he told them or how he told them. But he said, I'm a Hebrew. That was a despised name. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, verse 9, which has made the sea and the dry land. And then these guys said, oh boy, we're in trouble. Here's a runaway servant of God, and we're on the same ship with him. See, guys, it was something to be concerned about. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? Oh, you ever see John Bunyan? You ever read the book? You ever see, boy, I come from the city of destruction. I come from a family of sinners. I come from a brand from the burnings out of hell. What's your country? Well, this world is not my home. What's your citizenship? Well, it's in heaven. Folks, we are to be the most unique people on the face of this earth. And we have opportunities every day to say a little word for the Savior, and we inject our own achievements. Read Paul's report in Philippians chapter 3. Got his portfolio. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and touching the law, blameless, and et cetera, and et cetera. Did it all. But he said, what I counted gain, from myself, or what I count gain, I count loss for Christ's sake. He said, everything that I did in the flesh means nothing and is nothing and comes to nothing when I consider all that I have and all that I am and all that Christ has done for me. It's garbage. It's worthless. It's going to the dump. It won't take the test of the fire, of the judgment seat of Christ. It'll be burned up. It's nothing to me. And yet you and I are just so glad to tell people what we do. The biblical principle is God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. It'd be better to let God exalt you than you exalt yourself. Be careful what you tell people when they ask you who you are and what you do. And then they said, and what people art thou? I like that. I come from the people of God. I have brothers and sisters in the family of God. I'm a Christian. You know, you'll read it several times in the book of Acts where they're persecuted because of their faith and because of their boldness to go out and preach the gospel. And you know what it says? That they went back to their own company, their own people. They went back and got their batteries recharged. That's the reason the local assembly is so important. You come in here and get charged up spiritually. You come in here and get comforted and cared for and taught and encouraged. And then you're sent out. And then when you hit a snag and you hit the world out there, then you come back to what? Your own people. Those of like faith. Kind of nice. Our time is up for this session. Now we have a 10-minute break. Let's pray. Father, these are such challenging thoughts. Don't leave us to ourselves. Don't let us forget. Help us to gain from the life of this runaway prophet lessons and principles that will spare us the agonies that he went through. We commit to you again our fellowship and refreshments and thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll pick up there when we come back.